I appreciated that comment, George. I might say that, you know, it's not so easy for pastors to find pastors, or for people that are supposed to be counseling to find counsel. And I can certainly say that George Ensworth is a man who has helped me in some very deep difficulties in terms of my own spiritual life and walk, and I'm more grateful to him than he is to me. I would like to continue to discuss with you this subject of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the Lord of the Word from the Word of the Lord. We have been considering the question, first of all, under this heading, of preaching the history of redemption, preaching salvation history. And that's what we were talking about again last time. And I was trying to emphasize the fact that to preach Christ from the history of salvation means perceiving the meaning of the passage in the horizon of redemption, and then relating that to the eschatological climax of the history of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, preaching that way means that you are not choosing isolated instances of morality, or perhaps counterexamples of immorality from the history recorded in the Bible, but rather you are perceiving the overall pattern of the history of salvation as portraying God's final purpose. And therefore, as I was trying to show yesterday, the history of salvation before Christ has a necessarily symbolical aspect. And portraying it and presenting it does involve understanding of typology. That is, it does involve seeing how the symbolism operates. The Passover lamb, which is offered in the place of the firstborn, symbolizes the redemption of the firstborn by substitutionary sacrifice. And this theme of the redemption of the firstborn continues through the structure of the history of salvation to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jacob, striving with God at Peniel to receive the blessing, is smitten on the thigh, but he prevails to see God's face. Now, the ordeal theme which is presented there, the ordeal by which the chosen seed prevails, that theme is carried through to Jesus Christ. And the symbolism that is found there is inherent in the Old Testament history of salvation. We do not, therefore, first pick at little details that might seem to be exciting or significant. Oh, for example, the fact that Jacob is smitten in the thigh, and that the thigh is used as a euphemism for the organs of generation in other passages. The seed of Jacob is described as that which comes forth from the thigh of Jacob. Oaths were taken with a hand upon the thigh as referring to the descendants. Is therefore Jacob's being smitten on the thigh an indication of some reference to an oath ceremony? Does it even possibly indicate the seed of Jacob? Questions like this are legitimate to be examined and considered. But you see, the structure doesn't come from little details that might seem to be very important or significant. It's the whole meaning in the setting of the history of redemption that gives us our perspective and orientation. Now, the question we want to face this morning is, what about wisdom? How about the wisdom literature of the Old Testament? At first, this seems to have nothing to do with the history of salvation. Can we preach Christ from the wisdom literature? Now, I'd first of all like to look with you for a moment, watch wisdom build her house and set up her seven pillars in the Old Testament, and then look at the New Testament and see Jesus Christ as the Lord of wisdom. A comment or two about the place of wisdom in the Old Testament. Von Rod says in his book that's been recently translated, Wisdom in Israel, that the theme of wisdom is that man, through the knowledge of the Lord, must learn to become competent with regard to the realities of life. And Kidner, who has a very beautiful little commentary on the book of Proverbs in the English Tyndale series, Kidner says that wisdom deals with practical life, that it's grounded in the covenant under the priority of the ethical and the religious, but it is life in the street, not life in the temple. Now, both of these remarks, I think, are very helpful in getting our orientation. Wisdom in the Old Testament is concerned with the active direction of man's daily walk before God. It is part of the covenant obedience, which is man's response to God. And because it does deal with man's response, it is distinct from, even though it's built upon, God's word of revelation. That is to say, wisdom is asserting man's responsibility to direct his steps. Now, it's related to the law. Proverbs 28:4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. And we have in the Psalms very often a blending together of wisdom terminology and approach along with praise of the law of God. Psalm 119, for example, shows this. There's also a distinction between the wisdom literature and the prophets. And of course, some scholars have tried to turn this into a complete antithesis. And yet we read in the book of Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish, or perhaps it should be read, run wild. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And it is true that the book of Proverbs does not make much reference to the law, but I think Kidner is right in asserting that behind the Torah, the direction, the practical wisdom that's given by the teacher in Proverbs, there does loom the assumption of the law of God. Wisdom is also distinct from praise. Praise is man's immediate response to God. Wisdom is the response in terms of which man plans and carries out his own living. Now, it's important to recognize that we're talking here about a man's initiative, about his active direction of his life, and that in this capacity of exercising wisdom, a man is compared to God. God has wisdom. God has counsel. The counsel of the Almighty is, of course, perfect. But man is to seek to perfect wisdom. He's to seek to grow in counsel. Now, he's not to set his wisdom against God's wisdom, because there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord, as we read in Proverbs 21:30. Our wisdom, our counsel, must depend upon and be subordinate to God's counsel. But nevertheless, we must have it. I hope you realize the importance of that. You see, when I was talking about the plan of salvation, I was, of course, insisting on the Bible's teaching about God's sovereignty in salvation. He's the Lord. Salvation's of the Lord. And when we think of the word of the prophet, well, it's God's word that comes. And the whole emphasis is that this comes from God and not from man, that we are the hearers. And it's extremely important for us to understand that the religion of the Bible does not leave us in a passivity, that we are not called and addressed by God and then asked simply to sit in some rocking chair of quietism. We are to serve the Lord. We're to walk in his paths. The Lord gives us direction, but we are to walk. Beautiful picture in the wilderness wanderings. God not only gives his people his Torah, that which points the way, that which shows the way in which they ought to go, but God actually leads them in the way along the wilderness wanderings. So God is showing the people the way, but then having been shown the way, they must walk in it. And walking in the way every day calls for daily decisions, calls for tremendous initiative, and calls for a man, above everything, to think. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. God has made that man this way. the wisdom literature doesn't speak in so many words of the image of God in man, but the way in which it relates man's wisdom to God's wisdom shows the importance of this wisdom that we are to exercise. And further, it's not only concerned with the active direction of man's daily walk before God, but also with the reflective understanding of man's relationships, his relationships to the world, to the works of God in nature and in history. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. You seek out the Lord's works, you reflect on them, you think about them. Solomon is said to have been interested in the flora and fauna of the Holy Land. He was interested in the Lord's works in nature as well as his works in history. And then we must reflect on our relationships to men and to society. Now, wisdom grew up especially in the king's courts. The scribe was supposed to be wise. Of course, in Egypt, it wasn't the easiest thing in the world to learn hieroglyphics. If we had to do all our daily study and communication in hieroglyphics, it would limit the number of faculty members that could be employed here, I presume. And it did in Egypt, too. I imagine there were always some of the people, you know, who could master the grammar without any trouble, but just couldn't draw the pictures. They couldn't make it with the little geese and owls and things that had to be properly portrayed. But the point I'm getting at is a scribe, of course, was literate. He knew how to write. But the scribe in demand wasn't just the fellow who could draw the prettiest pictures. He was the man who could give the wisest counsel. He was a statesman. He could be consulted and give a wise answer. So there was this matter of policy making in the king's court, the kind of thing you will remember that Ahithophel did so extremely well. And over against this kind of policy advice that could be secured, there would be the very opposite, the fool. The fellow who didn't know where it was at, who would always show his imperceptivity. He didn't read people, he didn't understand situations, and the advice he would give could be depended upon to lead to ruin. Now, in discerning situations, you not only have to be able to read men and their motives, but you also have to be able to read seasons, and there's a lot in the wisdom literature about the times and the seasons and knowing when it's a time to do something. Now, I presume most of you are most familiar with that because of the popularity of a certain passage from Ecclesiastes that talks about a time to do everything. And, of course, it's interesting there that the wisdom in Ecclesiastes is poking some holes in some of the ancient ideas that knowing the times and the seasons could possibly just mean that there was complete relativism, that you could do anything anytime, because after all, if that's what it means, as Ecclesiastes is concerned to point out, then there's no percentage in anything. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, round and round. The water comes out of the clouds, runs down the rivers to the sea, gets back up to the clouds somehow, round and round. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So you see, in this probing for wisdom, in trying to perceive, to understand, get down to the roots of things, naturally you get pressing questions and concerns of a skeptical nature can arise as you're trying to pull it apart and see what's going on. But of course, wisdom is above all concerned with reflective understanding of man's relationship to God. And this means, of course, that we must understand God's ways. And here we get into some very deep waters indeed. The whole problem of human suffering. The whole encounter that you get between Job and God as he struggles with this great and deepest problem of wisdom. And not only the purposes of God with an individual in terms of the problems of suffering, but the purposes of God with the nations. What is God's plan? What is going on? You see, as the great empires are thrown into conflict, as there's tremendous turmoil in the whole political structure of the ancient Near East, Then you see Daniel being called and given dreams and visions, and we're led into the apocalyptic pattern, which also, I would remind you, is a wisdom pattern. Daniel is a wise man, you see, and he's trained in wisdom. But now wisdom takes on a very different cast, not so much reflective perception as being able to decode strange visions, being able to understand what the structure is that's being presented of a mysterious future. But all of this, and of course, we can't begin to look in it at all, nor do I have the competence to do so. But here there's a tremendous richness of reflective understanding of the world, of man, and of course especially of the relation, our relation to God. And above all, we see in the wisdom literature that man's ultimate concern is with the Lord himself. Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 2:5. And this is the great goal, you see, to know the Lord, and to know the Lord not just in the sense of having a respectable awe before him, but to know the Lord in the sense of perceiving something of his counsels and having fellowship with him. There is then a theology of wisdom in the Old Testament, and we are given an objective principle of wisdom. And that objective principle, of course, is God's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is to be found with God. He's the possessor of all wisdom. You know how Job writes about that in the 28th chapter, that beautiful passage, where will you look for wisdom? Men can mine out all sorts of precious stones and precious metals. By very interesting technologies, they can hang from ropes and swing into deep places and tunnel under the earth, and they can hear, the beasts are running around up above while they're busy down below. But no matter where they dig or how they hack it, they are certain that they'll never come out with wisdom. This is one precious stone that will never be brought up from a mining pit. Where then is wisdom to be found? Where do you get it? And then, of course, the critics say, somebody pasted this on at the end, that it's to be found with God. If I were one of the original authors, I would be suing the critics for always insisting that the punchline was put in by somebody else. But at any rate, this is the picture, that wisdom has to be sought out. But when at last you find it, where do you find it? You find it with the Lord. God is the possessor of wisdom. Now, of course, that means, first of all, that that wisdom is his attribute, that God has wisdom. Wisdom is to be found with him. But also in that remarkable figure in Proverbs 8, wisdom is God's companion. This much-discussed passage, which I think... Gerhard von Rad has thrown a good deal of light on in his latest book on wisdom in Israel, the thought of wisdom being in some way personified, seen as a woman, the idea, you know, that the young man in the street is accosted by the harlot who wants to lead him into the path of folly. But there's another woman who's doing some street work, and this other woman is of a very different character. She is the Dame Wisdom, and she's calling men from the path of folly, from the harlot's house, to a very different situation, to a banquet of wisdom. But then the description of wisdom, as it goes on, you know, there in Proverbs 8, becomes very amazing indeed. Wisdom is with God in the very beginning, in the forming of all things. God, in other words, makes the world in creation. And the wisdom of God is continually manifested in the world. And in von Rad's treatment, he talks a great deal about how the wisdom literature speaks of creation as having a voice. Creation as glorifying God, the works of God in the world being made evident, speaking, crying out to men, calling out like wisdom in the street. But then God is not only the possessor of all wisdom, he's also the giver of all wisdom. He gives it in revelation. He gives it in the revelation of creation and providence, as I've just been saying, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. He gives it, of course, also in special revelation through his word. The law of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. And God provides this wisdom through the illumination of the Spirit. It's by God's presence and power that man is given wisdom, even in such a matter as the skill of a craftsman. You recall the passage in Exodus 28:3, where those who are going to labor on the craftsmanship of the tabernacle have received the spirit of wisdom from God. So even in technology, the understanding, the wisdom, has an origin in God's gift. But then, about the appropriation of wisdom, if the objective principle is that wisdom is God's and he gives it, then the subjective principle is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I think that means, in the first place, that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of all thinking. Human reason has to be subordinate. It has to be limited. It is under the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We're not to be wise in our own eyes. We're not to suppose that our own conceits have given us the wisdom of God. But we realize that we must be completely dependent and that our trust must continually be in the Lord. There's much, you know, that's said in Proverbs along these lines. The best known passage is that one in Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths." And this is a theme that's repeated a number of times in Proverbs, and you find it in Job as well. But not only is our thinking subordinate to the wisdom of God, but the fruitfulness of our thought is to be found in the fear of the Lord. The fruitfulness in the sense of the integration of the theoretical and the practical. You see, what we must set about in wisdom is to perceive God's plan in the world, but then also to realize God's plan in our own lives, to realize God's will in our living. You see, the wisdom conception of the Bible does not set apart knowledge and the knower. Wisdom in the Bible is knowledge with the knower left in. It's wisdom in the sense that the practical, the concerns of the direction of your life, these concerns are united with the theoretical and not set over against one another. And that what assures this integration is the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, you see, that runs very counter to a conception of total neutrality of human thought. It runs counter to the idea that if reason is to establish something, God will please have to step out of the picture till reason tidies up the field, and then reason will inform God as to whether he can be admitted or not, depending on the structure of things that reason has perceived. Now, you see, Proverbs says that it isn't so. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs says that the being of God comes before the understanding of man. And the widespread assumption in all philosophies that you can move very necessarily from metaphysics to epistemology, that you have to ask as a prior question, "How can I know?" before you put the question, "What do I know?" That, I think, cannot be demonstrated logically at all, for that matter. But above all, it's dead wrong theologically. You have to know who the living God is before you can understand how you know anything. Because if there is no God, there is no meaning. And therefore, all wisdom is to be found in the presence of the Lord, and the focus of all understanding is the Holy One. But now, my friends, Christ is the Lord of wisdom. The house of wisdom isn't empty. There's one who's to walk among the seven pillars the way he walks among the candlesticks. Or to change the figure, there's the one who is himself the house of God. Let's consider Jesus Christ, then, as the Lord of wisdom. And there I would direct your attention to that passage in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where you hear the summons of Christ as the Lord of wisdom. Christ calls men to himself. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, of course, that language is wisdom language all the way through. It's almost a paraphrase of a passage at the end of the book of Ecclesiasticus, the book of the wisdom of the son of Sirach, one of the post-canonical wisdom books. And I'll just read you the passage on which it's modeled. "Draw near to me, you who are untaught, and lodge in my school. Why do you say you are lacking in these things, and why are your souls very thirsty? I opened my mouth and said, get these things for yourselves without money. Put your neck under the yoke, and let your soul receive instruction, for it is to be found close by. See with your eyes that I have labored little and found for myself much rest." Now, you see, the vocabulary is almost identical. Jesus is deliberately paraphrasing this passage from the wisdom literature, but with an astonishing change. Jesus is not saying, "Hear the voice of wisdom as she calls in the streets." Jesus has just used that figure earlier in Matthew 11. Jesus says wisdom is justified of her children, her, a woman, the figure of the Old Testament wisdom literature. But now, you see, Jesus doesn't talk about wisdom as a woman. Jesus says, "Hither to me." He says, "Come to me and take my yoke upon you." The yoke of Christ is the yoke of wisdom. Jesus Christ puts himself in the place of wisdom. He is wisdom personified. Now we get a full and valid, a veridical personification of wisdom in him who is the way and the truth and the life. And he calls men to himself. And what is the source of such an identification? How can he present himself as wisdom incarnate? Well, of course, he's just said why in the verses above. "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father. Neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him." Jesus Christ reveals himself as the Lord of all revelation. No one knows God but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Son is the only one who can make the Father known, whether in works of creation, as the Logos who is with God and who made all things, whether in works of history, or whether in the words that are given to him of the Father to give to men. Jesus Christ alone knows the Father, for he is the Son, and he alone makes the Father known. And of course, there's that even more amazing claim that not only is it true that only the Son knows the Father, it's also true that only the Father can know the Son. Such is the Son's majestic dignity, such is his divine transcendence, that he is utterly unknowable and inscrutable. He is divine, in other words, and only the Father can know him because of the majesty of his being. And this is the one, then, who is wisdom incarnate. This is the one who says, "Come unto me." The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Job's mining expedition can be terminated. The source of wisdom has been found. The Alpha wisdom from all creation is the light of the Father's knowledge of the Son. And the Omega wisdom is the light of the Son's knowledge of the Father. Of him and through him and to him are all things also in the area of wisdom. So the word of Christ then brings to us the fullness of wisdom. He has a tradition. "All things have been delivered to me." There's the tradition that means everything. The tradition of that which has been handed by the Father to the Son. And that's the tradition that Jesus Christ gives to us by his word. Gives it, mind you, as he reveals himself. For as God is the object of all the search of wisdom in the Old Testament, so now when wisdom is found, it's God who is found. It's the Son of God who reveals himself. And therefore, Peter's confession, which is given to him by the Father, is a confession that shows that he knows the Son. Thou art the Son of the living God. That's what Peter says. And it's that understanding that is the wisdom foundation of the whole church. In the Dead Sea community, there's always this relationship of the council and the council. I bet half of you don't know how to spell which if you're anything like Westminster students. But the council of God is that which God knows. It's his wisdom. The council is, of course, the company of those who are called to take counsel together. Well, the community is built upon the mystery. That is to say, the wisdom of God, the soul of God in that sense, becomes the basis for the soul in the other sense, the community, the council of those who are established upon it. And so what you're given here is an important understanding that Peter himself, you see, has revelation of mystery. He's given a true wisdom, and this wisdom is the wisdom of God that can only have its source in God. Well, Jesus Christ, then, is the wisdom, and Peter knows him. And the instruction of Christ is the instruction of the master of wisdom. Jesus Christ is the teacher. He speaks with authority, with royal wisdom. He is the counselor. He is the true Solomon, who, as the son of David, has wisdom given to him of God. And Jesus Christ teaches saving wisdom in all his kingdom teaching. Look at the structure of the teaching of Jesus, and you see again and again presented the elements of wisdom in all its richness. Jesus said that those who would be taught of him would be made scribes of the kingdom, bringing forth from their treasures things new and old. And Jesus proceeded to teach them. He expounded the law in all wisdom. He engaged in controversy as a wise teacher would, and he confuted his adversaries, and they marveled at his wisdom. Remember that one of the Sadducees with the question of the woman with seven husbands that would show the folly of any physical resurrection and how Jesus handled it. Now, characteristic of all wisdom teaching is something that's the exact polar opposite of the kind of thing that I'm trying to do today, which is to put across as much information as fast as I can talk. Now, that's not the way wisdom proceeds, and that's not the way Jesus proceeded, you see. Jesus' communication, if I can borrow the expression from McLuhan, was cool and not hot. That is, he didn't see how many words he could get out in a given space of time. He said things that were worth thinking about, and I presume gave people time to think about them. Look at Jesus' answers in controversies, and you see one who is a master of wisdom, one who can say everything in very few words, and you keep thinking about it. Well, you know, that's the way wisdom's supposed to be put together. Tom Nicholas, one of my colleagues at Westminster, was talking about the Proverbs the other day in chapel. And he said, what shall I say? Is this the milk of the word, or is this the meat of the word? He says, well, I think maybe it'd be better to say it's the hard candy. You know, it's something you put in your mouth, and it stays there for a long time. You suck on it, and you think about it, and you turn it over and over. Well, that's what you need to do with the instruction of the wise. And Jesus teaches that way, you see. He teaches in heavenly wisdom, giving us things to think about continually. And, of course, what more marvelous teaching than our Lord's own parables? Yes, he teaches, too, in the form of the apocalyptic, in a sense. He points forward to what will happen. And then, of course, in the revelation to John at the end of the New Testament, the apocalyptic structure of wisdom literature is also used by Jesus Christ. But now these things all center on Jesus Christ himself. They all do. When you look at a parable, don't miss Jesus. Oh yeah, you see him in that first parable in Luke 15, where the shepherd goes looking for the one sheep that's lost. But don't miss him in the last parable, in the parable of the prodigal son, where he puts in his place the figure of a false elder brother. The false leaders of the people of God, the false teachers, the bad masters that they have. Yes, see, the leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees in the figure of the older brother of the parable, who doesn't understand his father's heart of mercy, doesn't share it, doesn't know it, therefore doesn't go looking for his younger brother. As a matter of fact, he not only doesn't go looking for him, as the shepherd went looking for the sheep, he won't even eat with him when the brother comes home. He doesn't know anything about the father's welcome as a welcome of sheer grace and mercy. All right, take out the false elder brother and ask why Jesus is telling the story. And the answer is, he's eating with publicans and sinners. He's doing what that elder brother wouldn't do. And why is Jesus doing it? Doing what the elder brother wouldn't do, doing what the false leaders of Israel wouldn't do. What is Jesus Christ doing? He's going in to eat with publicans and sinners. He's going into the pig pens. He's going where he's exposing himself to uncleanness, you see. Now, why is he doing that? Because he came to seek and to save that which is lost, because he's the good shepherd looking for the sheep, because he's the elder brother that brings home the younger brother. And that's why you mustn't interpret that parable as a picture of how people get saved. This is telling us what's wrong with being the wrong kind of elder brother, because it just so happens, you know, that nobody ever comes home from the pig pen who hasn't had the arm of the elder brother around his shoulder. Yes, Jesus Christ is in all the parables. And I tried to indicate that one illustration just to suggest how you think about it. Read Ger Hardson's little book about the parable of the good of the Samaritan, and you'll see how it applies there. Well, Jesus Christ is in all of these things. And then he gives, finally, his not only he is wisdom, not only he gives instruction as the master of wisdom, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the example of the meekness of wisdom. He says, "Come and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." Oh, how Paul exhorted people by the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. "Let your gentleness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The path of wisdom is the path of gentleness. It's the path of meekness. Yes, it's the path of suffering. Jesus is meek and lowly in heart. And he who offers the yoke takes up the cross. And here we discover the depths of the wisdom of God. Because that which is foolishness in the eyes of men is the wisdom of God. For it's in the wisdom of God that by the death of Jesus Christ, by the suffering of the cross, there should be brought in God's salvation. And Jesus Christ falls down and thanks the Father, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes." Because, you see, while it's perfectly true that there are aspects of Christian prudence that run parallel to that prudence that men of the world can perceive by God's common grace, so it's not surprising that you have very close parallels to both Egyptian and Babylonian proverbs in the book of Proverbs, for example. While it is true, I say, that there are parallels in prudence, yet the basis, the structure, the heart of Christian wisdom is shaped by the structure of the gospel. And what's wise before God is silly before men. And when Nietzsche says God is dead, then Christian ethics is meaningless and Christian wisdom is foolishness. But the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the wisdom of God, or even as Paul puts it in that strong rhetoric, the foolishness of God, the foolishness of the cross, that's wiser than men. For the path of the cross and the path of suffering is the path of blessing. You know, all I've done has been to bring you up to the very beginning of where you apply this wisdom of Christ. But read Paul's epistles. Read especially his prayers. He's always praying that the church would be given the gift of wisdom. Wisdom in Christ. Wisdom through the richly indwelling word of Christ. Wisdom to prove the things that differ. You know what that means, don't you? That means practical wisdom. That means applied wisdom. That means wisdom to order your steps. Which way do you go? You know, a lot of people don't want to learn any wisdom. They yearn for the Urim and the Thummim. They wish that they had a vest pocket. It's a principle of a binary calculator, isn't it? You get either a yes or no answer, I guess, in the Urim and the Thummim. And they don't want wisdom. They only want answers. They don't want to learn how to work any problems. They just want to be able to look in the back of the book. And so as they walk in the world, they say, "Oh, God, I need to know what to do. And, Lord, I have to know what to do tomorrow, and I have to know, in fact, Lord, I rather insist that I know infallibly what I have to do tomorrow. And, Lord, I've decided this is the way I'm going to get your answer. Here's a little yes-no form, and I want you to fill it out. You check it, and I expect it back." And the Lord says that he wants us to grow in wisdom. Salvation is of the Lord. But the Lord doesn't mean to save puppets. He means to save people. And the Lord made you in his image. And now in Jesus Christ, he restores you in his image. And the Lord wants you to be wise. He wants you to be prudent. He doesn't want you to be silly. Oh, it's foolishness in the eyes of the world, yes, because it's the path of meekness and suffering and service and not seeking your own glory, but seeking the glory of God and following the Savior on the way to the cross. That's the path of wisdom. But it's the path of wisdom. And you've got to think. And you've got to pray. And you've got to take counsel together. In a multitude of counselors is wisdom. So, you see, the Lord calls you to know the seasons. For your salvation is nearer at hand than when you believed. And the Lord calls you to meditate on his word. And I would say with Paul in 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on these things. Give yourselves wholly to them. You know, that's Paul's advice to seminarians, isn't it? You're studying, getting information, you're getting tools, but are you getting wisdom? Are you deepening in your perception? Have you even thought about getting wisdom? Have you ever thought that when you get out in the church, people are going to expect you to have some wisdom? So you better cultivate a little, don't you think? My son has a friend who's an equipment freak. He never does anything. He just buys the equipment to do it.